And amen. Good morning, church. I would invite you to grab your Bibles if they're not out already. You can follow along in your own Bible, or if you'd like to grab a black pew Bible in the pew in front of you, we will begin in the passage that Steve read for us in Micah chapter 5. So that's page 924. And then we'll close our sermon in Matthew chapter 2. I don't know what page that is, but you can find it there in the New Testament. So we're going to begin in Micah chapter 5. So we're in a very short Christmas sermon series called Vintage Christmas. We have been and we'll be looking at three Old Testament prophecies and that point us to and are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus and then what that means for us. Our sermon for this morning is entitled, I think aptly, O Little Town of Bethlehem, as we see the prediction about 700 years before the fact that Jesus would be born in an insignificant little podunk town called Bethlehem. Micah 5, verses 1 and 2. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So would you pray with me, church? Father, we pray that you would make your word, as it is read and proclaimed, to be a means of grace to your people, and that you would bless our hearts in preparation and enjoyment of this Christmas Advent season. God, even as we anticipate hearing from your word now about the promised birth of a king who would come from the lineage and line of David, and yet whose origins would be of old, even from everlasting, who is certainly Jesus Christ, born in the little town of Bethlehem, the most insignificant of places, God, from which you brought forth the most significant of persons. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, and amen. You know, back in 2020, the Chicago Tribune Online featured an article that was entitled 100 Celebrities Who Grew Up in Small Towns. I found it of interest, and so I didn't go through all 100 celebrities, but several celebrities stood out to me, so I just want to go through a few celebrities. Who's this guy? Anybody know? Johnny Carson, right? He is from a little town, which you can see portrayed there, Corning, Iowa. The next is Neil Armstrong, right? We'll see if I get this right. He's from a small town in Ohio, Wapakoneta. Now, if you are from Wapakoneta or have been there, I hope that's how it's pronounced. How about this guy? We all know who this is. Of course, the famous Elvis Presley. He is from a small town in Mississippi called Tupelo, Mississippi. And I knew someone back in Dallas who grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi, small town. How about this guy, Fred Rogers, otherwise known as Mr. Rogers. He is from a small town in Pennsylvania called Latrobe, Pennsylvania. I think we all know the next gentleman here. Larry Bird. Where's he from? Do you know? French Lick, Indiana. Some of you may have even been to little French Lick, Indiana. But the last one is my favorite, not because I am a Billy Joel fan particularly, but Billy Joel is from a small town in New York called, are you ready, appropriately named, Hicksville. Yes, there is a town called Hicksville, New York, and that's where Billy Joel is from. Famous people from rather insignificant places. Well, we can move on and introduce the subject of our text this morning, which is the little town of Bethlehem. It's our second Old Testament prophecy in our series. And Bethlehem, very much like these little towns that we've seen on the screen, very much like our own little town that we live in here in central Illinois, Bethlehem was a small town with big significance because the most famous person in all of history was born in that little place, none other than Jesus Christ. So by way of preview, three sermon points this morning. First of all, I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 5 and see the prophecy foretold. I'd like us to examine the prediction of a ruler coming from the little town of Bethlehem out of Micah chapter 5. And then I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 2 to see how that prophecy is fulfilled. Both of our passages were read this morning. We'll be looking at some select verses. And then we'll close with the prophecy fleshed out. What does it matter for you and I here in Cisna Park in 2020 that Jesus Christ was predicted and was born in a little town of Bethlehem, the ruler, the king of the Jews? Well, we'll see as we make our way through our sermon this morning. Let's begin at the beginning with the prophecy foretold. So I would invite you, if you haven't already, to have your Bible open to Micah chapter 5. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 and 2. Before we dive into the text, I'd like to just sort of set the stage for the book of Micah and for chapter 5 in particular. Micah is one of many Old Testament prophets, and Micah is writing to the people of God living in the southern kingdom known as Judah. You may recall that at some point, the kingdom of Israel was split into two halves. There was a northern kingdom called Israel, and then there was a southern kingdom called Judah, in which the city of Jerusalem lived, if you were. And so Micah writes to the people there in Judah, there in the south, and particularly in our text, he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem. The year, as you can see, is roughly 735 to 710 BC. This is about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, if this is when Micah writes and predicts this, he is most likely ministering to the king of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. Now, what's happening as Micah writes? This was a time of affluence. It was a time for the country of Judah of relative peace and prosperity. But that was going to change because Micah warns both Judah and the nation to the north, Israel, about a looming threat. Now, the looming threat was the nation or the country of Assyria. And Micah predicts that the northern kingdom of Israel would actually be exiled by the Assyrians. And in our very text, he warns that Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, from the country of Assyria, would besiege Jerusalem. So that's sort of the context as we head into Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is probably the most well-known passage in the entire book of Micah. Because, as we'll see, it predicts a future king, a ruler, to be born in a little town of Bethlehem. So, before we take a look at this prediction in verse 2, verse 1 reveals the historical context of this prophecy and speaks, I believe, to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, I think serves as a foil to the strong promised king in verse 2. So let's begin with verse 1. Micah writes to the city of Jerusalem, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And so Micah speaks to the city of Jerusalem now as if it were a person. And he speaks as if the city was a female. And he says, O Jerusalem, muster up your troops, right? Muster the troops, rally the troops, prepare for a coming siege. This most likely was fulfilled in the year 701 BC, when King Sennacherib of the country of Assyria literally besieged Jerusalem. And Micah himself lived through that event. And so we see beginning that there's a prediction of a siege, right? Muster the troops. There's going to be a siege. And then notice what's going to happen to the judge, most likely the king of Judah at that time. Micah says that with a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This was meant to be a humiliating event. Now, back in the day, and even in our day, if you were to strike someone on the cheek, if you were to slap them on the cheek with your front or the back, it's going to hurt them a little bit, isn't it, right? It's going to hurt a little bit, but more so, you're not aiming to hurt them. What are you aiming to do when you slap someone? You're aiming to humiliate them, right? You're aiming to shame them. That's the meaning here. And so what Micah is predicting is that the king of Judah will be humiliated. To slap someone isn't so much to hurt them, but it's a huge insult. I can't help but thinking of a few years ago. I'm certainly not an Academy Awards watcher, but you may recall back in 2022 that there was something that the media called the slap heard around the world. You know what I'm speaking of. You may recall that there the host of the Academy Awards, Chris Rock, told a joke about a particular person's wife, and Will Smith took, he didn't like that, did he? And he walked up to the stage and very unexpectedly slaps the host, and everybody is in shock that this actually happened. Now, Chris Rock wasn't hurt by the slap, was he? He was humiliated by the slap. And so there's this prediction that in this assault, that the king of Judah, is going to be portrayed as weak, as helpless. And in fact, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, this is exactly what happened. Sennacherib taunts the king. He taunts Hezekiah. He taunts the God of Israel. Who can save you now? I think fulfilling verse 1 in Micah chapter 5. The point that I want us to see in verse 1 is the contrast between the weakness and the humiliation of the king of Judah in verse 1, which was Hezekiah, and the rule of a promised king in verse 2. They couldn't be any more different. While Hezekiah was humiliated and unable, as it were, to defend his own people, God promises in the crux of our prophecy this morning in verse 2 that out of Judah would come a ruler. And if you read verses 3 through 5, that his rule and his reign would be characterized not by humiliation, but by strength and by majesty in providing security and peace. And so there's a foil here in verse 1 that then leads us to the predicted ruler in verse 2. Three points, three aspects about this coming king of Judah, king of Israel, I want us to see. I want us to see his residence. Where is he going to be born? I want us to see his rule. What is his role going to be? And then his roots. Where is he coming from? So let's begin in verse 2 with the ruler's residence. Let's read the text again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose comings forth is from old and from ancient of days. We can't help but notice at the very beginning of this verse, the residence, the location from which this promised king would be born. It's emphasized because it's at the very beginning of the verse. Micah, it's as if God now speaks through Micah, and he's speaking to not Jerusalem, not the majestic, powerful city of Jerusalem. No, God is now speaking to a small town. God speaks to this teeny, little, obscure village. But you, not Jerusalem, but you, O Bethlehem, revealing the birthplace of the coming king. Bethlehem was indeed a very small village. It was about only five miles from Jerusalem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread, which is very significant. Ephrathah likely was the region in which Bethlehem was found. Ephrathah means fruitful, sort of like Chicago, Illinois, right? Bethlehem is the village. Ephrathah is sort of the region. It's no wonder that the man who came on the scene and was born in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, calls himself the bread of what? Anybody remember? I'm the bread of life. And where is he born? The bread of life is born in the house of bread. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the very place, the very small town in which he would be born was foretold. Now notice the emphasis on the insignificance of this town. God says through the prophet Micah of Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. You don't even register enough to be considered and listed amongst the clans of Judah, right? The term little speaks to the size of Bethlehem. It's a small town. And it also seemingly points to the importance of Bethlehem. And this was no significant town. Nothing of significance ever came from this little place. There's often maybe in our culture here in America, and particularly maybe if you're from a big city, to sort of look down on small places. I don't know if you've encountered that in your own life. I certainly have, right? But we have words to describe like little places, places that aren't significant. Ones that came to my mind, we might call a small town as living in the sticks, right? Where do you live? I live out in the sticks. Or one that I heard growing up, it's just a podunk town. Have you ever heard that? Just a podunk little town. You might say, I live in the backwoods, right? It's nothing significant. Or if you're Billy Joel, you can literally say, I live in Hicksville, right? We're a bunch of Hicks in Hicksville. Yet from this little place would come the most famous of all people ever in our world, who is going to be the king of Israel. And so we see the ruler's residence is predicted, but not only is the ruler's residence, his birthplace predicted, his role is predicted. What is going to come from this little town of Bethlehem? I mean, what of any significance? Who of any stature could produce someone of significance from Bethlehem? Well, let's find the role. I'll read the text again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Notice the role now. From you shall come forth for me, God says, one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is undoubtedly kingly language, royal language. The word ruler is often in the Old Testament synonymous or akin to the language of king. So it is as if God is saying, from you, O little town of Bethlehem, insignificant as you may be, there will be my king, my ruler. In fact, the verbal counterpart to this noun ruler often describes the action of a king ruling his people. Now think back with me, if you will, throughout biblical history. God is now promising from this little place, this little town of Bethlehem, that his chosen king would be born in that place, the town of Bethlehem. Think back with me. Has there been another significant character throughout Israel's history to be born in the little town of Bethlehem? You may recall that there was a family with many sons, and they had the youngest of sons. And when Samuel came to his family to anoint a king, is it this one? Nope. Is it this one? Nope. Is it this one? Nope. Do you have any more sons? You know the story that I'm telling. Do you have any more sons? Oh, well, I've got a little shepherd boy, but he's just taking care of the sheep. He's the one. Who else has been the king, the very best king in Israel, born in the little town of Bethlehem? Say it with me. King David. And so hear what God is saying. I'm going to do it again. Just like I rose up a wonderful king after my own heart who wasn't perfect, but he was a king after my own heart. Remember the promises given to David. You would always have the right to have a ruler sitting on your throne from your lineage. God is saying, I've done it once from the little town of Bethlehem, and I will do it again. I will raise up another, a better king, a greater David, the ultimate David. And yet we see that unlike David, who was indeed a man after God's own heart, who was imperfect, we see in point three, the ruler's roots, that this coming ruler, yes, he would be fully human, born in Bethlehem, but he's no ordinary king. Let's turn to point number three, as we see the ruler's roots are predicted. We'll read the text again. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice the ruler's roots. Whose coming forth, we're talking about his origins. Where will this king come from? Whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. Now, what do these two little phrases, of old, of ancient of days, mean? Well, I think legitimately they can be interpreted one of two ways, both of which I think are true of the person of Jesus. So let's take it the first way. First, these two little phrases, of old, from of ancient of days, can refer to the historical roots of this coming king. That is to say that this coming king is in the lineage of David. This coming king would fulfill the promise that God has given to David. He has a kingly lineage. He has historical roots. He is in fulfillment to all of God's promises, both to David and all the way back in the book of Genesis, that a ruler would come forth from Judah. In other words, it could emphasize his humanity, his history, as it were. And that's certainly true of Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus Christ is absolutely fully human. And he absolutely is the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's why, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, as Matthew introduces for us the person of Jesus, he does so with a genealogy. Notice how Jesus is described. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of whom? The son of whom? The son of David, right? Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is David's descendants. He is fully human, heir to the throne. And that's what this little phrase could mean. Absolutely. I think there's more happening here than that. I think it speaks not only to the humanity of Jesus, but I think it's giving us, in light of further biblical revelation in the New Testament, the deity of Jesus Christ. Because, legitimately, this last phrase, he is from ancient days. If you look throughout the Old Testament, when this is applied to a person, it's always applied to God himself. And so you can look, for instance, at the Psalms that speaks of the fact that God is of ancient of days. And what does that mean? He has always existed, right? He is what the theologians call eternal. He has eternally existed. And I think this is also being prophesied about this unique king of Israel. That is to say that the baby born in Bethlehem 700 years later is in fact eternal, that he is the eternal God. He is from everlasting. No wonder when John, in his gospel, begins to introduce us to Jesus Christ, he doesn't begin with the humanity of Jesus. He begins, as it were, with the eternality of Jesus. Notice what John says of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 2. He, speaking of Jesus, was in the beginning. Remember Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God, right? Now, what is John saying about Jesus? Jesus was in the beginning with God. He eternally existed as God. Friends, what this means as we celebrate this Christmas Advent season is that Jesus Christ did not come into existence the night that he was born in Bethlehem. Did you hear me? It's not like when Jesus was born, he started his existence. No, this is an ancient heresy of the fourth century known as Arianism that taught that the Father, God the Father, created Jesus at his birth. And it's not just ancient. In fact, a pretty recent, two or three years ago, a LifeWise research on just what Americans in general believe, only 41% of Americans, which is actually not a bad percentage, 41% of Americans agreed with the statement that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem. I'm surprised it's not lower, to be honest. But what that means is that 59% of Americans think that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, came into being when he was born. What does this passage teach us? No, he is of old. He is from eternity past. He is the eternal God incarnate. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. So we've seen in this little prophecy, we've seen the residence of the king, we've seen the role of the king, and we've seen the king's roots. How is this fulfilled? Okay, now is the opportunity to turn to Matthew chapter 2. So I hope you still have your Bibles open. Turn, flip to the right in your Bibles, just a few chapters, and you'll find Matthew chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12. The prophecy is fulfilled, of course. It's described for us primarily in Luke and in Matthew. Let's begin in Luke's gospel. You may recall that in Luke's birth account of Jesus Christ, his birth account reveals the story of how God providentially used a census. Remember that? There's a census from Caesar Augustus, and he declared that everyone must return to their ancestral home in order to be counted. And that is how God fulfilled the birth of Jesus Christ in the little town of Bethlehem. As we read earlier in Matthew's gospel, it is Matthew's gospel that explicitly tells us the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, 2. I'll summarize the story since we've already heard it. The wise men from the east, these mystery men of old, arrive rather unexpectedly in Jerusalem. And they're like, hey, King Herod, we know that you call yourself king, but we've seen a star and we know that there's a new king in town. Can you tell us where he is? And so what does Herod do? He finds the scribes. He looks for the religious leaders. And they tell him, and I'm citing Matthew chapter 5 here, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, quoting loosely Micah 5, 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, which is inverse of what Micah says. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so King Herod says, where is this baby to be born? And the religious leaders say, you better hightail it to Bethlehem. Well, as the story goes, he says to the wise men, hey, why don't you guys go investigate this for me? You go to Bethlehem and you tell me if you find the king and come back to me so that I can what? Worship him. Clearly, he has nothing, certainly not worship on his mind, right? He antagonistically feigns worship because he intends to murder Jesus Christ. He tragically carries out his wrath in the town of Bethlehem as you continue to read the story. Bethlehem didn't lie in deep and dreamless sleep, as we'll sing here momentarily, that particular night. No, King Herod was absolutely antagonistic to Jesus. The religious leaders say, he's in Bethlehem, and it's actually the wise men who investigate, and they worship the king. So, what does this prophecy teach us about the birth of Jesus? What does it teach us about what we can learn about our own worship of Jesus? I've got a couple points as we close our sermon with the prophecy fleshed out. There are so many applications to this story. I'll try to focus on just two. First of all, I think we learned that God often chooses the small and the humble places and people to demonstrate his greatness and his strength. Friends, Jesus Christ was not born in a mansion, but he was born in a manger. God's plan was for his great king and very son to arrive into this world from a place that was insignificant, a place of great humility, a place of weakness. See, God knows that when he brings greatness, something great and glorious, out of that which is small and insignificant and humble, that he gets the praise. And so I can't help but thinking of our passage, which will be on the screen here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about those of us who are Christians, and he speaks of our calling, that most of us weren't called out of greatness to be followers of Christ. Notice what Paul writes, for consider your calling, brothers. And then listen to how he speaks of you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, here's the point, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that speaks not only to our own calling as Christians, that we weren't anything special. It's not as if God called us because we were the smartest or the best looking or the wealthiest or the most intelligent or the most praiseworthy or the most noble or the most moral. That's not how salvation works, right? God loves to get the glory by doing great and wonderful things out of people who are humble and dependent and trust in him. I love what pastor and author John Piper says about the significance that Jesus was born in a little town like Bethlehem. He says, the deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievement. No, the place in which the Savior, the very place in which the Savior was born points to the way, points to the path by which he saves sinners. He saves people who are, as it were, like the little town of Bethlehem. He saves people who are insignificant in their own minds. He saves people who are spiritually humble. He saves people who say, God, what can I do for you? People who trust in that ruler who would be born in that place, who had lived the perfect life of obedience, which is required of all of us. And he died the death that we all deserve for our sins. And he rose again. That's how God saves people. So that no one could say, God, look what I've done when they stand on the gates of glory. No. We, when we stand on the gates of glory, will say, God, look what you have done. The story is told of the Polish pianist. He's a funny looking guy. The Polish pianist, I'm sure I'll butcher his name. Paderewski is what we'll call him. The story is told that prior to one of his concerts, the crowd was eagerly awaiting the arrival and him coming to start the show. And there was a mom and a little boy, and the little boy had started piano lessons, and he was eager to see the great pianist. And his mom was in conversation with someone and kind of lost track of him. And as the story goes, he snuck away from the front row and made his way to the stage and made his way to the piano. And he started to plunk out, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star," much to the shock of his mother and the entire crowd. Who is this little boy playing such insignificant tunes on the piano of the great Paderewski? Well, as the story goes, the pianist heard what was happening, and so he takes the stage and he sits down next to the boy and he whispers, "Keep playing, keep playing." And he adds, "I'm not a pianist," so he adds something with his hand, right? Do do do, and it's beautiful. And then he adds something with his hand, blah 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 blah, right? And he makes beautiful music as they play together, and the crowd stood in ovation, right? Who were they clapping? The pianist? The little boy? Certainly not the little boy. He just had a small part to play, right? No, they were praising the great pianist. That's the lesson we learn here, right? We're just the little boy, right? We have a small part to play. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ to play beautiful music for us, right? Because we can't on our own, right? Our own moral efforts is like on the piano, right? That's as good as we can do. God requires a master pianist to play. His life of perfect obedience and submission in Jesus Christ, as it were, comes behind us. He says, keep on playing, right? And he plays his righteous life before God and gives us that righteousness as we put our faith and trust in him. Friends, have you this Christmas humbly bowed the knee to King Jesus in genuine repentance and brokenness over your sin, over the fact that you want to be king over your own life, and you've trusted in the king born in the manger who would eventually wear a crown of thorns for your sins and for my sins? That's the first point. The second point is simply this, that the king who is born in Bethlehem demands a response. What's fascinating about the account in Matthew chapter 2 is when the announcement and the reality of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem becomes known, everybody responds, right? They respond very differently, but everybody responds to the birth of this king. And it's still like that today. The birth of Jesus demands a response. C.S. Lewis writes on this point, "So the Christmas story is always and only about Jesus, the incarnate deity. But we are the shepherds. We are the wise men. We are the innkeepers. We are the townspeople, the ones either hovering around the hallelujahs or plugging up our ears. Isn't that great? That makes the Christmas story very much about us and our response to it. And he's right. I think there are at least three responses that we see played out in the story that Steve read in Matthew chapter 2. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we responding to this king? First of all, we may be responding with antagonism. Antagonism, like King Herod. While I doubt any of us, at least in this room, is plotting murder in our hostility to Jesus, certainly that happens in our world and across the world today, but likely none of us are plotting murder in our hostility to King Jesus. Friends, we can show the same spirit of antagonism against Christ that was in the attitude and actions of King Herod. Perhaps your antagonism shows in how you're treating a Christian in your life. Maybe your spouse or a friend or a parent or a sibling or a coworker, and they are passionate followers of Jesus. They're not faking it. They're real, right? They love Jesus. And you just wish they'd tone it down a bit. I mean, really? Just kind of tone it down, right? I think the main way that we show our antagonism to King Jesus is the way that Herod did. We want to be king over our own lives. Plain and simple, right? Like the birth of one into the world who says, I'm the king. What do you do to kings? They are in charge, right? You obey them, right? You submit to their authority. You submit to their will. They are the king. But brothers and sisters, and maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is directly for you. We all want to be king of our own lives. When we are born into this world and we, for our mother's attention, we are saying, I'm king. I am king. It's all about me. I get to rule. I get to make decisions. I get to be in charge. I get to do it my way. And when the birth of another king comes into our minds, there is another king in this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. Guess what? We want to get rid of him, don't we? Because we don't like rival kings in our lives. And maybe that's you this morning. That can be demonstrated in 1,000 different ways. But let me just ask you to search your heart. What is your attitude towards the king? Do you humbly, joyfully, gladly serve him and submit to him because he is your savior? Or are you more like Herod? I'm the king in my life. There's the response of antagonism, but there's also the response of apathy. Think about the religious leaders with me for a moment, if you will. They get news that the long-predicted king to come of the Jews 700 years before, he's been born. And they ask, look in your scriptures, and you look in your scriptures. Oh yeah, he's born in Bethlehem. These weird guys from the east are saying that that king has been born in Bethlehem. And what do you do if you are the religious leaders? Or what do you do if you live in the city of Jerusalem and you hear that 5 miles away? How long would it take you to walk 5 miles? I mean, you don't have to answer it out loud, but like, you could do it. We all could do it, right? They could have done it. Let's go see about this king. Who is he? He's worth investigating, but instead they sit on their duffs. They don't care at all to investigate this king. Friends, many people do that today, especially during this holiday season. They are apathetic to the birth of Jesus, right? And what does that apathy look like? Maybe it looks like we're content coming to church for an hour or a little bit more, and we can hear a sermon about Jesus and hear songs about Jesus, but we just want to keep him at arm's length. Like, that's sufficient, right? That's really all the Jesus that I want. Friends, you are displaying the same apathy that those religious leaders are. Well, we're going to keep him 5 miles away, okay? Like, we know he exists. We know who he is. That's close enough. And then there's the response of adoration. And, of course, it has to be the only proper response to the birth of Jesus. Remember with me how these wise men worshiped Jesus. First of all, they worshiped Jesus with their time. We don't know exactly where they came from. They likely came from the region of Babylon. And if that's the case, it's a long trip. And they're not taking an airplane, right? They're walking or riding on camels or horses or whatever, right? That's a long time investment to worship the king of the Jews, whose God they didn't even worship. They worshiped him with their travel plans. They worshiped him with their gifts, costly gifts, gifts fitting for a king. They did not hold anything back. They worshiped Jesus in their joy. This is a part of the story that I love. It says that they saw the star and they were filled with joy because they were about to see the one whom they came. Friends, this holiday season, even we who are Christians and we follow Christ, it can be easy for us to sort of have misplaced joy this holiday season, can't it? Because it's a fun season for most of us, right? There's, at least it should be. It's what the songs say, right? And there's holiday gatherings and family and food and gifts. And it's easy to find our joy in that. In fact, one article, Caitlin Feebles, in an article on the Gospel Coalition page, she writes this: "This Christmas and every day, we will be tempted to find satisfaction in the temporary pleasures and perishable possessions of the world, especially this time of year, only to be left hungering again for satisfaction in our deepest needs. For steadfast love, abiding peace, enduring joy, unshakable hope, lasting meaning, redemptive justice, abounding grace, and glory beyond our own, Jesus invites us instead to set our hearts and our hopes on him, the bread of life, born in the house of bread." So in closing, there is a necessary response to Jesus, to the child king born in Bethlehem. And it's seen in the song that we'll close our time with this morning. You've guessed it, O Little Town of Bethlehem. After verse 1, we see in verse 1 in the song, it recalls poetically the still and the silent night that Jesus was born, like a light shining in the darkness. And then in verse 2, it moves, notice this, it moves from just describing the birth of Jesus in general to our response. In verse 2, it's a prayer that Jesus would be born in our hearts as well. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Do you know it? Be born in us today. See, it's not enough for him to be born in Bethlehem. He must be born in us. He must be born in us personally by faith and repentance. As Corrie Ten Boom once said, if Jesus were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not in me, then I would still be lost. Would you pray with me now as we prepare to sing in response? Jesus, we thank you that you are the incarnate God, the God made flesh. And we praise you for your humility, that you were born in a place of utter insignificance. God, as Paul says, even though you were found in the very nature of God, you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped for your own advantage, but you made yourself nothing. You took the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. This Advent is what we worship you for and celebrate this year. And but it continues. Being found in the appearance of a man, Jesus, you further humbled yourself, even to the point of obedience to death, even death on a cross. For Jesus, you weren't just born, you were born to die on a cross, that we who repent and place our faith in you might be saved from our sins. And so all of our hope and trust is in you, and we love you and praise you this holiday season. Be pleased with our worship now, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing.